Begin by reading from the second letter of the Apostle Peter, and to read from verse 1 through to verse 14. The second letter of Peter, and in the first chapter, and to read from the first verse. 2 Peter, chapter 1, the first verse. Let us hear the word of God. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, to the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence adds to, I think it would have been better to have supply in, that's the most proper connection of these things, I think, rather than adding, it's supplementing, enlarging. But also for this very region, giving all diligence, supply in your faith virtue, in virtue knowledge, in knowledge self-control, in self-control perseverance, in perseverance godliness, in godliness brotherly kindness, and in brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. For this cause, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. We give God thanks for that portion of his word. Let us pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that the Scripture teaches us that there is no teacher like you. And we thank you that you have promised that all your children will be taught of God. And Heavenly Father, we realize therefore that all we need is a humble and teachable spirit in your presence. And we know that it's your design to teach us through your word. So we look to you. We ask Heavenly Father for the help of the Holy Spirit, that he will quicken our minds and our spirits. And that in the receiving of your word, we shall have cause to praise you and to glorify you. For we ask our prayers, and Heavenly Father, your pardon for our sins, your cleansing from all iniquity, as promised in your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have distributed, I'm not sure how many will be here, copies of the Westminster Confession Statement of Assurance. Not that I don't want to go through it, but I thought it would be helpful. And you will know, of course, that this statement is more or less verbatim in the Strict Baptist Confession of Faith. Was it 1693? 1689. Thank you. You're more up with that than I. But so it's what I'm saying is that it represents a basis of conviction in the 17th century among evangelical Bible-believing Christians. That's the point that I'm making, not specifically for that. Some elements of that confession. By way of introduction, I think this first chapter of 2 Peter is quite interesting. See here, the Apostle Peter, aged, and yet he is constrained by God, and he tells the people he writes to that it was right to stir them up. And part of the stirring up lies in this realm, this concern, that they are diligent to make their calling and election sure. And the verb form there indicates sure to themselves. Obviously, if it's God's work, you can't make it more sure than God makes it, but sure to yourselves. And that's what we are concerned about this evening, the teaching, as far as we can discover it, of the Bible concerning assurance of faith or assurance of salvation. Perhaps it's helpful to start with what may seem a negative, but it helpful then, I think, to dispose of it. And that it is possible for people to assume that they are Christians without due evidence, without that assurance that we shall find taught and presented to us in Holy Scripture. And on the one hand, some may be guided and governed by their feelings. They may have been emotionally moved by some preaching and made a decision to become a Christian, so that they assume on that basis that they are truly saved from their sins. And in that context, I think it is helpful to remember the parable of the Lord Jesus with regard to the sower and the seed. And we find there that the Lord Jesus speaks of a person who hears the word with joy, but has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, they stumble. We see that in Matthew 13, Mark 4, of course. So it is possible for people to be very emotionally involved at the end of a meeting, respond to a gospel call in whatever way that it is made, and yet not to be Christians. I'm sure that all of your pastors have had the difficulty of meeting people like that. I know when I was in pastoral work still in north of England, in a fellowship of ministers, and talking about names that they had sent to them as a result of people going forward. And they found that not one in ten had truly trusted Christ as Saviour. They were just moved. And I could go back even further to the Billy Graham Crusade, 1954, I think, and going out as a counsellor and someone coming in. They'd just been brought by a girlfriend who wanted to see them saved, but they didn't know. They didn't start at the beginning. I'm just mentioning that by way of illustration. And so it is possible. And then sometimes you meet people who say, well, I was converted 40 years ago, and they've not been near a church since. You say, well, do you read your Bible? Oh, no. So it's possible for people to deceive themselves, or to be deceived by Satan, which is the thing that he would like to do. He can make people feel at ease about the relationship with God. Well, that's his victory. And we remember how the Lord Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, to be a true disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And on one occasion, remember when he was speaking to the Jews, there were those who'd made a profession of faith, and Jesus then said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, John 8, 31, 32. And it's clear then that Jews who'd made some profession weren't. In the next breath, they were arguing against Jesus and rejecting his claims. So that's one area. They may be moved by emotion and not be true Christians. And others may be satisfied that since they have a good and accurate knowledge of essential Bible doctrines, they must be Christians. You know, they know it all. And I suppose James 2 is the text to apply to them. You believe that there's one God? You do well. Even the devils believe and tremble. Their view of God is of a holy and righteous God, not an easygoing God. You're just content with something up in your brain and no movement of your heart and no entwining of your will with mine. There may be those who profess that Jesus is their Lord without true personal faith in him, may even be active in church life, but may be among the number of those whom Jesus spoke in Matthew 7, 22-23. Many, is that word that's particularly impressive, isn't it? It didn't say some or few, but many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So there are, sadly, people who feel they are Christians without warrant in Scripture. And we need to be able to deal with them when we meet them, not in a critical, not in a judgmental way, but just to point out what the Bible says about being a Christian. And so then positively we affirm it is possible for a Christian to have a true assurance of his salvation. We could say he may, we could say he ought. That is, that he really does belong to the Lord Jesus Christ as one saved by grace through faith. We read this opening chapter to Peter. You see how Peter addresses his readers. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us. That's how he addresses them. And then to those who have obtained like precious faith with him, the apostle, he says, give diligence to make your call or your calling and election sure. To make it sure to yourself. Don't presume on inadequate and insufficient evidence or feelings. We have, of course, the exhortation, Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. We desire each of you to show the same diligence unto the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you do not become sluggish. Well, I think that's a rather lovely word, descriptive word, sluggish. When you should be running, sluggish. But imitate those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. If we define a Christian as a believer, that is, one who has entrusted himself to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation from sin, then assurance is the conviction that this salvation is truly his, or to put another way, that this Saviour is truly his. Assurance, therefore, is not, as we're reminded, of the essence of faith, but is logically subsequent to the exercise of faith. However, this does not mean that there is any insecurity in the believer's salvation, for his security rests on the faithfulness of the Saviour himself, and no one can detach the believer from his almighty hand. Dabney writes, the assurance of grace and salvation is the natural and proper reflex act or consequence of true faith, and should usually follow through self-examination and experience. That's in his doctrine, page 611. This infallible, I use the word, I think, advisedly, this infallible assurance of salvation, that is, being a child of God, an heir of glory, is related to three conjoined elements that do not include extraordinary revelation. Some of you may know Octavius Winslow's work on Romans chapter 8, which is an excellent help. And there he writes, these elements do not include extraordinary revelation. Not by visions and voices, not by heats, I suppose by that means warm heats and fancies, nor by any direct inspiration or new revelation of truth. And he speaks for himself, or here he's quoting Chalmers, a Scottish John says, I could not, without making my own doctrine, outstrip my own experience, vouch for any other intimation of the Spirit of God than that which he gives in the act of making the word of God clear unto you, and the state of your own heart clear unto you. The word of God made plain to my convictions, and his own work upon me made plain to my conscience. These are, this is the word vocables, these are the words, and I do imagine the only words by which he expresses himself. Well, let's try to follow this through. True assurance rests, firstly, true assurance rests upon the infallible certainty of the word of God, that he who promised is faithful. And again, we're reminded in Hebrews 6, God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold on the hope set before us. We are conscious, he would say there, that we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation on the basis of the promises of God in his word. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's a positive application of that, remember, to the Philippian jailer. However, it is by the ministry of the Holy Spirit that the word of God is made clear to us, and that the true state of our heart is exposed to our view. The word of God made plain to my convictions, and his own work upon and within me made plain to my conscience, are the only words by which he expresses himself. It is in this way that we must understand Romans 8 verses 15 and 16. Now, I think you appreciate that it would take at least a whole evening to exegete those in full. So I have to just to bring a summary of convictions about them. Romans 8, 15 and 16, you received the spirit of adoption by, or provision, in union with whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness together with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now we must note there the compound verb, summartureo. It is not a witness or testimony to our spirit, but there is a conjoined witness with our spirit. It is the Holy Spirit in his office of as the spirit of adoption who testifies that we are God's children and validates to our conscience and understanding the implicit claim that God truly is our Father. I think at very base we could simply say this: God wants his children to know they're his children. Surely that is a fundamental principle. And how does he make them know? Well, this is where the realm in which we're walking now. Again, on Romans 8, Professor John Murray, this witness is conceived as working conjointly with the witness born by the Spirit's own consciousness. There's quite a helpful book on the Confession of Faith by G.I. Williamson, and he takes this up. He speaks there of the ineffecting, infallible assurance in the hearts of believers. The Holy Spirit does not impart new revelation. He applies that which is already revealed, namely the scriptural truth that believers shall be saved. By bringing the sure word of God with the infallible promises it contains and the existing, actually existing graces of the heart to which these promises are made. Together, the Spirit enables the believer to say with assurance, I am a child of God and will be forever. In his second volume of his works, Professor John Murray has a section on the assurance of faith, which I found quite helpful, very helpful. And again, speaking on this, he says, Paul there distinguishes between the subjective self-consciousness, I am the child of God, and the accordant testimony of the Holy Spirit, thou art the child of God. True assurance also rests upon the evidence of Christian conviction and character that can be recognized as genuine because it accords with the biblical description. In 1 John 5:13, we read, These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now again, if you had several evenings, we could look through 1 John and see that element occurs again and again. The gospel, he says, was written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In the epistle, that you might know, you who believe might know that you have eternal life. It's possible to separate these, although they intertwine a little bit. First, the first mark, we would say, is theological. You see, that's quite a prominent element in this letter. The Christian is one who truly believes that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. We read chapter 5, verses 5, 10, and 13. And that he is the promised Christ come in the flesh. This is an absolutely essential ingredient in the faith of a Christian. He affirms the eternal deity and the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So John further emphatically wrote in chapter 2, Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now this conviction, of course, itself is due to the enlightening ministry of the Holy Spirit. In responding to Peter's confession of who he was, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus explained it wasn't a matter of his own devising, his own thinking through, but flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Or if we read earlier in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. No one can say, confess that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So we have this theological element. And it's very important, particularly in our own day when there's a lot of blurring of the edges about what convictions we should have about the Lord Jesus Christ. But then secondly, it belongs in the moral, the practical moral realm. That is, the true believer is concerned to keep God's commandments. Just remind you, it's more important to hear God's word than my voice, but I'm trying to be brief. Verse 3 of 1 John 2. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's pretty straightforward. It's not blurring any edges there. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Now, we need to enlarge on this just a little, of course. Because the emphasis must fall not on perfect keeping of the commandments, because there is not a righteous man on earth who sinneth not, but upon this genuine delight in the law of God, as we find it in Romans chapter 7. I think that's chapter 7 and 8 of Romans put together are a very important biblical basis for our convictions. There you see in toward the closing verses of Romans 7, the apostle emphasizes that to will what is good is present with me. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inner man. But this genuine delight in the law of God, this genuine will, desire, and to obey God fully, is also linked with a consciousness of failure to obey it fully. And that is expressed in sorrow over sin, and a turning afresh to God for pardon and cleansing, as we see in 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. And these words of the Apostle Paul here, which have, I think, sadly been mishandled, as if they were not the experience of a Christian. I don't want to enlarge on that, but I think it's very important, you see, to see this link with chapter 8. And John Owen takes this up in volume 6 of his works, pages 548 to 551. And he insists that these things, that this sense of sin dwelling in me, of not performing fully what is good, these things are not only consistent with assurance, but are even necessary concomitants of it. These are the things he says go along with, and not are opposed or contrary to, assurance. A deep sense of the evil of sin. Deep sorrow for sin. A deep sense of the indwelling power of sin. They go along with the assurance. So that, you see, when we read on toward the end of 8, chapter 7 into 8, O wretched man that I am, that's how I am. Who will deliver me from this body? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation. That's the locus of that statement. Right, it's developed on in chapter 8. And the chapter concludes with a passage we'll look at in a few moments. There is therefore now no condemnation to this man who wills to do what is good, but discovers in his heart as he looks himself, I'm not perfectly obeying God's law. I always have, I'm conscious of my disappointing of God, and often the disappointing of myself in my endeavors. Such feelings are to be submitted to God's word, and not permitted to determine a person's real state before God. For the believer is still accepted in the beloved when aware of these things. You see, on the other hand, a person that is satisfied with his character and life and lacks awareness of sin and sinful practices, he deceives himself. Again, we're back in 1 John 7 to 10. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of God, but any professed faith that lacks them, these works of righteousness, is dead. In a sense, this third section is part of the other, but I think it's helpful to see it separately because John seems to handle it in that way in his first letter. The third evidence is the exercise of love to God and to one another. The Bible teaches us, of course, that the natural heart is at enmity with God, and that we need God to work powerfully, graciously in us by his Spirit, giving us a new spirit and a new heart before we come to know God aright and come to love God. He, again, John, he who does not love does not know God. And if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Again, it's a very searching word that we see here in John. Or then he can add, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. We love him and love our brethren because he first loved us. Love, of course, is the first mentioned fruit of the Spirit, and it's so contrary to the sinful nature as to be an encouragement when we discover that in our own experience, though again we are conscious of the failings of love, but we still know the reality of love, which is not an emotion down here, but it's the acting of our wills. That's obviously, if it can be commanded, it must be an activity of our wills. True faith works by love, and together with hope, both abide in the Christian. I have more time, David. Now, this assurance of salvation is inevitably linked with the doctrine of the preservation or perseverance of the saints. You see, because if the true believer is not preserved, then whatever his present condition, however he assesses it, he can have no grounds for believing that it is permanent. And again, this is very important. And there have been those who thought, well, I can be saved today and lost tomorrow. They take the phrase and misuse the phrase, fall from grace, as if it was something that could happen to a true believer. Well, that's not, of course, what Paul meant in Galatians when he uses the phraseology. And perhaps, again, a very simple and straightforward passage. I always prefer, if I can, to just try to exegete and to bring Scripture to our attention. You all know John chapter 10. Some of you know a lot of it off by heart. But there we have these things set before us. The Lord Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. We're not going to deny that truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, of himself, the good shepherd, I know my sheep and am known of mine, or by my own. There was a reading there, my own know me, but the two mean the same thing, don't they? I know my sheep know me. And when we think of the Lord's knowledge, we're not thinking of a bare intellectual acquaintance, but a loving knowledge. Again, I can't argue that far, but I think you'll find that's a valid way of seeing this knowledge that God has, as of course in the word foreknowledge as well, it's a foreloving. So it's a loving knowledge, a caring knowledge. It's not like a name on a list. It's a name on his heart, to use in the figure of speech of the high priest bearing the 12 stones on his breastplate. Then he adds, my sheep hear my voice. So what are we doing when we trust him? We're hearing his voice, and we are following him. We could have put that in the language, of course, of Jeremiah 31, when God says, I've loved you with everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. And what we do as Christians, we simply are being drawn. He drew me, and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. That's why the hymnist has put it for us. And then he adds, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. He couldn't have put it more plainly. But just to insist on that, he further adds, of course, that this My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So here, in the very simplest of terminology, the Lord Jesus is insisting he knows his sheep, that are identified because they believe in him. There's another passage I didn't quote there. They follow him, and he gives them eternal life. Christ's sheep know him in a truly personal way to be their Savior Shepherd, that he died for them, and they seek obediently to follow him as he has spoken in his word. And those who identify themselves in these words as his sheep may identify themselves as those who have eternal life, will never perish, nor be snatched out of his hand. It's so straightforward, so clear, as I read this passage of God's word. Or we may take one of the most familiar gospel texts, God so loved the world, or if you like, as I would prefer, God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And our Lord has introduced that, you remember, in the previous two verses about likening his being lifted up to the lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness. And everyone that looked at that serpent was healed. They didn't die. Jesus said, everyone that looks to me in faith, he will not die. He cannot die. He has eternal life. He will never perish. I believe, the believer would say, therefore, I have eternal life and cannot perish. And here, of course, we're simply basing our convictions upon the truth of Holy Scripture. The Lord Jesus affirmed this in prayer to his Father. Your word is truth, so that the believer's confidence in God's word becomes the basis of his assurance. John Owen, Volume 4, 9900. John Owen wrote of this trust, God, by his Holy Spirit, doth secretly and effectually persuade and satisfy the minds and souls of believers in the divine truth and authority of the Scripture. We are convinced, I can trust my Bible. And that's something we just need to tell our young people. You can trust your Bible, because that's trusting in God. Now, there may be things in it you don't understand, but then you're asked to trust. I think it's interesting in this respect, a bit of a tangent, but you know in Hebrews 11, by faith we understand that the worlds were made by the word of God. I'm not reading what a scientist thinks or a geologist thinks. I believe because that's what the Bible says. Now, people are not to argue, but that's where we begin. This is what God says. I believe because God says it. And that is the essence, it seems to me, of faith in all these matters. Another text that I think is significant, the language of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1 verse 12. I know whom I have believed. I think it's important, not what I've believed. He knew that as well. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until or against that day. There is a confession of faith. I know whom I have believed. And the great, here, of course, the Greek perfect active tense means I did believe. And I am still believing. This is a settled disposition of my mind and my heart. And he exercised faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he knew by means of his personal revelation to him. And consequently, because I know him, I am persuaded. Again, we have here a perfect passive. I was persuaded and I remain persuaded of Christ's preserving power. And it's the same verb, of course, which is used in the glorious termination of Romans in chapter 8. Paul considers these things that might separate us from the love of Christ: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, life, death, angels, principalities, or powers. But he said, I am persuaded. How is he persuaded? By God's word. And he's given it to us as a record that it might life, not that text, to comfort those sorrowing over a bereavement or a Christian who has been given a short period still to live. Neither death nor life, you see, but it's not to death. It's not just about our dying. It's about our living. Neither death nor life can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And I'm persuaded of that. It isn't a fancy that I have in mind. I am persuaded. God has persuaded me of this. And of course, other verses early in the chapter have emphasized that. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. God's the judge. And it is he who has reckoned us righteous. He's imputed the righteousness of Christ to me, to us who believe. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, and further is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. See these steps of the ark. Christ died for me, therefore I can't perish. Christ rose again for me, therefore I can't perish. Christ intercedes for me at God's right hand, therefore I cannot perish, you see. He's arguing this point again and again for the comfort of the believers and the encouragement of the believer. I am persuaded. And we could contrast that with what he says in Acts 27. I reason to myself, I suppose, that I should persecute the followers of Christ. And this, of course, this truth, this doctrine of assurance, is very important in the experience that you and I as Christians have of trials of all kinds. The passage in Romans, as I said, has opened that for us. And John Flavel commented on this, that the believer need not fear that ultimately he could be lost, but should by these trials be moved to exercise faith in the power, promises, and faithfulness of God, which are engaged for him in the covenant of grace to keep him in the greatest dangers that befall him in this world. Well, there are too many illustrations in the scriptures, but you see, we take Psalm 73. My feet had almost slipped. See, he was thinking as a man. He was thinking as a beast. And then he went into the sanctuary of God. And this was nevertheless, I am continually with thee. See, the trials we go through and the good things that non-believers seem to enjoy, they can give us hesitation and cause us some grief. And if we haven't so non-Christian friends, and they see them out there, they say, well, that's your God, is it? How can you be a Christian? Well, these are to refine our faith, our assurance. We have, of course, the solemn warning, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But I'm glad Paul didn't end there. You know, what does he go on to say? But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but with temptation, trial, will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. See? God is faithful, that's our confidence. Whatever the trial, the testing that comes to us, he is faithful. He won't allow us to be tempted, tried above what we're... He will make the way of escape. The perseverance, you see, of the saints, true believers, is not due to our own resolution, our wisdom or strength, but solely to the grace and the power of God. We need to remember that, because I think sometimes as we grow older as Christians, we tend to get too self-confident. It isn't what we have, but it is a sufficiency of God's wisdom, grace, power, and strength. It is God who keeps us in the way of his appointing. I suppose Psalm 121, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. Whoever trusts in his own mind, his own heart, is a fool, we read in Proverbs 28:6. Charles Bridges comments perceptively, an instructive lesson to show that all dependence on feelings, impulse, native strength, or sincere purpose is vain confidence. Our hope is in the Lord. And again, we see this emphasis in Psalm 62. Psalm is very precious to me. God gave it to me in a difficult experience. His emphasis there, some perhaps the word translated truly, but the emphasis is only on God. On God alone my soul silently waits. He only is my rock and my salvation. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. That's the emphasis. God alone is our confidence. In him alone is our expectation. Now, I think I should conclude there. I've tried to avoid controversy because I think in this realm we want simply to try, at least that's how I see for myself, to just to open up the scriptures. And it's by teaching the truth that error is revealed in its true light or in its true darkness. But I'll leave that. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father in heaven, we do delight in your holy word of truth. We thank you for all that you've given us to know through your word of the total all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ as our Saviour and our Lord. We thank you for him. We thank you for all you've granted us so far to know of him. And we thank you that we can share Paul's testimony, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Lord, we confess we couldn't keep it, but we thank you that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. Bless then your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.